You know by this time that I'm Pastor Wiest, and I am retired American Lutheran Church, retired pastor. I'm not going to say I retired from the active ministry. I'm still active, I hope. It's just that I have changed from a parish to the, greater community, which includes Holden, of course. And we're on Proverbs and Parables, and we're on session 13. Anybody that's been with us for 13? I don't think so. It makes it a little difficult to plan a Bible study when there's this constant turnover and change, and you've missed out on the beginning, and others miss out on the ending, and it's a little difficult. But on the other hand, I have to have some structure to it and some continuity, I feel. So my apologies to you for kind of coming at you in the middle, and will some of you or all of you be here through Friday?
Thursday.
You're all leaving Thursday?
No, 19 of us.
When are you leaving?
We're leaving Saturday.
Saturday. Good. You'll be here.
Wednesday.
Well, that's the way of life at Holden, and we're glad you could be here with us as long as you can. It's a marvelous place to be. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? How like a poisonous weed, dear Father, is hostility. It grows in relationships. It grows in clumps. It masquerades as something sweet and kind when it is, in fact, cruel and deadly. We confuse ourselves too easily when Christian love and candor must speak to us a word of truth. God, give each of us close friendships within the Christian community, friendships which are both loving and honest, so that before you we may see the truth and find renewal and change and growth in Jesus Christ our Savior. Thank you for bringing us safely to the beginning of this day. Lead, guide, and direct us as we open your word for direction, comfort, and hope. Be with our loved ones near and far. Keep us all ever under the shadow of your wings. In his name, amen. I get so excited about these studies that I don't see how the content can be any more exciting or any more pertinent, and yet today's 25 and 26 are so exciting and revealing and helpful that I don't see how they could it could be any better. We're going to talk about timing this morning. We're going to talk about enemies. We're going to talk about self-righteousness, and the parable, of course, is the ambitious guest who comes in and wants the best seat and then is asked to go down to a lower spot, which of course wounds his pride and so on. Well, chapter 25, I don't know how they can call it verse 1, but it's indicated so in my Holman Study Bible, RSV. Verse 1 in mine says, "These also are proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." Well, that certainly isn't a proverb. That's the title of the chapter. But they've decided to designate that as verse 1 because the next verse in my Bible, anyway, says 2. Is that yours too? Anyway, that's the way it is, I guess. "Which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." Just a word as introduction and background for these parables now that we'll be studying. Who was Hezekiah?
King of Judah.
King of Judah. Now, Hezekiah ruled the kingdom of Judah, which you remember encompasses only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the headquarters, of course, Jerusalem and thereabouts, ruled from 721 to about 692 B.C. Now, just test your Bible knowledge a little bit. Anybody remember what happened in 721 B.C.?
Kingdom was divided? No.
Oh, that happened a little earlier.
Earlier.
Assyria had just wiped the 10 northern tribes off the face of the earth. Sennacherib came in and just took almost all of the members of the northern kingdom, left a few here and there, and you remember that he didn't want to leave the land vacant, so after he had removed the Jews, then he brought in citizens of many other countries to keep the land going and so on. And of course, there were the intermarriages between those brought in and those who stayed behind. And the resultant term or name for those was what?
Samaritans.
The Samaritans. And always considered by the Orthodox Jew as, excuse me for the term, half-breeds. They were half something, and we don't know what they were, half Jew. Well, the words of Amos and Hosea to the northern kingdom had come true to the last letter, and they had been defeated and carried off into captivity and never heard from again. That's when Hezekiah begins his rule in Judah, and everybody was fearful. Everybody was certain that something was going to happen to them if things didn't straighten out and so on. Hezekiah is a good king. He started ruling when he was 25 and he ruled for 29 years. Just compare that with the modern day rule, for instance, of the Queen of England or the President of the United States, and you begin to see the length of tenure that he had as a ruler of Judah. He was a very ambitious man. He was a man of literary knowledge. He was a man of, well, we would today call him a patron of the arts, which means what?
He supported the arts.
He loved good music. He loves poetry, literature. Just a very brilliant man, a good king. And he brought about a number of religious and political reforms in Judah that straightened Judah out a little bit for a little while. But of course, ultimately, what happened to Judah? They were carried into the Babylonian captivity. And the difference, of course, between the northern kingdom and the northern kingdom we never heard from again, so there were no survivors in a sense, no exiles coming back. But in the Babylonian captivity, what happened there? After 70 years, then the remnant returns in two or three installments, and Jerusalem is rebuilt, the walls are rebuilt, the temple is rebuilt, and the preparations are, well, didn't start there, but you understand what I mean, were set in order then for the coming of the Messiah. Yes?
Well, how long was this after Hezekiah? How long was Hezekiah's reign after Solomon?
Yes, good question. Because there were lots of kings, you see. After Solomon, of course, comes his son Rehoboam. And the 10 northern tribes, you remember, come to Rehoboam and say what? Hey, get rid of these taxes. We can't even live anymore. And Solomon, you remember, had high taxes. Well, Rehoboam said, if you think things have been bad under my father, you ain't seen nothing yet. And so the 10 northern tribes walked away, and then we had the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, and I wish I could remember. Quite a number of kings in both Israel and in Judah between Rehoboam and Jeroboam and Hezekiah. I'll look that up for you. I'm sorry, I just can't quote that for you right off the top of my head. Well, the purpose, of course, of telling you this and so on is to give you a little bit of a background as to what kind of a man Hezekiah was, who would come in and mobilize some of his men, which the men of Hezekiah mobilize his men in order to carry out this literary project of copying the Proverbs of Solomon and preserving them. So that's the kind of man that we keep in mind as we go through these Proverbs. Verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. The glory of God to conceal things. Does he conceal things from us?
Yes.
Like what?
The future.
The future? Are you glad for that?
Yes.
You are? Wouldn't it be disastrous if we knew about the future? We'd love to know sometimes what's going to happen tomorrow or 5 years from now, but I think it would be so destructive that shows his love and his grace for us. When Jesus was on earth, did he conceal anything? What did he conceal?
Tell him.
Okay. If you want to, I'm going to read it, but if you'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, which is thought by many Bible scholars to have been an early Christian hymn. But just listen to what Paul has to say about the Lord Jesus. Have this mind among you, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what Paul says Jesus concealed while he was on earth, which was his godliness, his Godhead. He emptied himself and came to earth as a
servant.
As a servant, and a servant obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Repeatedly, as Jesus performed miracles, at the close of the miracle, he often said what?
Don't tell anybody.
Why not? He didn't want to be known as the miracle worker. And even so, his fame spread on that account, didn't it? Until thousands followed him to the mountain of the sermon, and everywhere he went, he had these vast multitudes. Where were they when he was crucified? Weren't around. Nobody except a couple ladies and John the Beloved. It's all that was at the foot of the cross. And so quickly on Palm Sunday did the Hosanna to the Son of David change to, on Good Friday, crucify him, you see. So he came on earth not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the glory of God was concealed in Christ. And the glory of God is concealed to us in knowledge about the future, in the workings of God. And he says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So we thank God for that, because somebody this morning said he saw a poster which had these two sayings on it. There is a God. Number two, I'm not him.
Oh.
So we ascribe to God all glory and honor and wisdom and power, and we are grateful for what he does reveal to us and share with us. Verses 6 and 7. Would someone read that for us, please? Verses 6 and 7.
Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence, or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of the prince.
Thank you. And that's the basis of the parable today. Jesus quotes it almost word for word. Has to do with, pride. Has to do with wanting to be important and sit next to the guest of honor. And how embarrassing and how humbling then to have the host come to you and say what?
Move over.
Sorry. That seat's reserved. Will you please come with me? And you're lucky if you end up in the balcony. I mean, and that's so embarrassing, because who sees this?
Everybody
that's there, you see. Everybody that's there. I don't know if that's ever happened to you at a concert or so, but you find yourself in the wrong seat, and just as the concert begins, the usher comes and says, I'm sorry, please follow me, you're in the wrong seat. That's not done deliberately, I don't, but that even gives you a feeling of wish nobody was around to see this, you know. The basis for the parable. This is also found in these words in Ecclesiasticus. Now, that's one of the books in the Apocryphal collection. We don't have it in some of our Bibles, although many of them are including them now. Do not ask the Lord for preeminence, or the king for a seat of honor. Do not justify yourself in the sight of the Lord, or show off your wisdom before the king. That's what the writer of Ecclesiasticus has to say. Well, let's hasten on. Verses 8 to 10. 8, 9, and 10. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself. Do not disclose another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you and your ill repute have no end. Do not come to hasty conclusions. Or some of you here, when I was mentioning that a famous king, when he sat in judgment, always had a finger in his ear. Did you hear that already? And somebody asked him, what's the matter with you sitting there with a finger in your ear? And he said, that's for the other side of the story. So don't come to hasty conclusions without knowing both sides. I mean, you may be wrong in your hasty conclusion, even though you have what?
Seen.
You've seen it. Now, there's nothing more important in as a witness in court than what? The eyewitness who has seen it. They put much more credence on that than, well, somebody told me. You know, that doesn't carry much weight on the witness stand, but an eyewitness. And how many times trials have been delayed by the prosecutor trying to find that eyewitness, because they know there was one and they've got to have him in order to prove the innocence of their client. But I have seen it, but that does not necessarily give you the privilege of doing what? Making a decision until you also have talked it over with your neighbor and get his opinion. Matthew chapter 7 has this, it's a number of verses, so I won't ask you to turn to read it. First five verses of chapter 7, Jesus has this to say about our relationships, and this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What's Jesus saying? Don't be hasty in judging. Make sure that you're okay before you start judging somebody else. And notice the terrific contrast between a speck and a
log.
Although I'll grant you, if you've got a speck in your eye, it feels like a log. But take care of your own relationships. Take care of your own yourself before you start judging somebody else. I think this is a great proverb. We could have some fun with it. Number 17. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. Any of you have neighbors that are always over at your house? Are you always over at somebody else's house? What does this say about neighborliness? There shouldn't be any communication back and forth?
No.
But what's being said here?
Don't overdo
a good thing. Don't overdo it. In other words, there's a time and a place for everything, and don't violate that. Your neighbor likes his privacy as much as you do, and when you're there, that violates that privacy. Even though you may be the best of friends and visit often and so on, but don't overdo it. Don't overdo it. Now we're coming to the first topic that I think is so very interesting and so very meaningful in our relationships today, and I think it's been that way always. Otherwise, why would there be a proverb here about it? Verses 20 and 21. He who sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, and like vinegar on a wound. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him drink, water to drink, for you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Oh, my. He who sings songs to a heavy heart. Is that proper procedure?
No.
Mirth and joy or sadness simply do not go together. Timing is exceedingly important in what we say and in what we do. Do you agree?
Yes.
Okay. But somebody says, isn't the truth always the truth? Shouldn't the truth always be proclaimed in every place and in all time, at all times? Generally, but not always. Look at John 16, verse 12 for a moment. John 16, verse 12. We talk a little bit about timing. John 16, verse 12 says what? Isn't what Jesus is going to tell them the truth?
Yes.
Absolutely. But he says what? You can't bear them now. Inferring what? You will later on, but right now you can't bear them. Either your faith isn't strong enough, you wouldn't understand what else I have to say to you. Anyway, timing right now is not the time for me to tell you any more. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Paul's reference to timing as far as the Corinthians are concerned. 1 Corinthians 3. Look at verses 2 and 3. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verses 2 and 3. Someone read that for us.
I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even yet you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh, Are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men?
Right. Thank you. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were ready. You were not ready for it. The time was not right. What would happen to a tiny baby if you tried to feed him a piece of steak? Sure. He's not ready for it. Is it good food?
Yes.
Absolutely, but not yet. Not for that baby. Fine for mother, but not for the baby. Jesus often made the statement that, let's start off with his first miracle, for instance, in Cana. Mother comes running to him and says what? They're out of wine. They're out of wine. Do something. And Jesus says what? My hour is not yet come. And he repeated that numerous times through his 3 years of ministry. The timing wasn't right. It was not yet his hour. Finally, it was, of course. But even Jesus frequently said, this isn't the right time. It's not the hour yet for this to be done or for me to say this or so on. Well, this talks a little bit about criticism, too. Criticism needs to be loving, needs to be caring and constructive, but it also needs to be properly timed. One of the places where silence even is extremely important, I think, is in the moments of bereavement. Numerous times my telephone has rung and I have answered it, and a near hysterical voice says, Pastor, please come quickly. My husband just suffered a terrible accident. He's been killed and I'll be right over. Well, I don't know how other pastors handle that, but I get into my car with fear and trembling, and all the way over to the house I pray, Lord, what should I say? What can I say? And you know, so many times you don't need to say a thing. Just being there. And I put my arm around her and say, you know, let's pray. And we have a prayer, and then I stay there, sometimes for hours, helping answer the phone, and just to be with her. And you don't have to say a thing. You know, the time isn't right to say something. Later maybe, yeah, after the funeral and so on, then comes the time for some counseling and so on, but not at that moment. It is not the right time. Well, let me go from the serious to the ridiculous. When is the best time to approach Father? After his favorite meal, his best loved dessert, he's in his favorite chair, he has the evening paper, and then you come to him and, dear, I had a little accident today with the car. Now, if you hit him with that the moment he walked in the door from a hard day at the office, what would happen? Oh, absolutely. That's just one more thing to set him off, and it's just not the right time. Now, I'm not, you know, trying to be hypocritical here or to, you know, nothing of the kind. I'm just thinking in terms of when is the best time to share bad news, even. Now, of course, some men can never be satisfied, never really stop griping or complaining about anything. Maybe you've heard this story. I just wanted to share it with you. This man was always griping, and so his wife thought, well, I've tried most everything. I'm going to fix him the perfect breakfast. Maybe that'll start him off on a good day, and maybe that'll change him. So she had the fluffiest pancakes you can imagine, and his favorite cereal with raisins in it, and then she topped the meal off with eggs. And she thought, well, I'm not going to take any chances. I'll scramble one and I'll poach one and I'll fry one. Which she did. She brought it in and he ate it. And afterwards, he was still grumbling like everything. And she said, what in the world is the matter now, dear? Oh, you fried the wrong egg. And this is a saying that may be a little clumsy, but I think it says a lot. Timing is the difference between a nagging wife and a gentle wife. The one nags all the time, while the other times her nags. So, well, so much for timing. Whether words or deeds, it's important to do them at the right time. And that can be best indicated to us, I think, through prayer and careful consideration of our neighbor and what really are the circumstances. So kind of keep that in mind as you visit and as you do things for others. I'm not going to ask you to answer this. I'm simply going to kind of bare my soul, and maybe you think about your own situation. Proverbs here, Jesus himself, Paul has a great deal to say about our treatment of our enemies. The treatment of our enemies. I don't know who your enemy or enemies might be. I personally kind of think in terms, my greatest enemies at this point are the Iranians. And Khomeini. I don't know what I'd do if I were face to face with Khomeini after his treatment of my fellow citizens and their rejection of anything American and so on, and they have a perfect right to their opinions and so on, but in their treatment of Americans, I think they have forgotten even one of the basic concepts of Islam, and that, you know, this matter of relationships and so on. How should I treat an Iranian if I would meet him face to face? Now, obviously, I wouldn't kill him. I'm not that desperate or not of that nature. But I think I might have a hard time sharing with him my food and my drink and my home. And now you, and I'm sure I have enemies much closer than those who live in Iran, but how about you and your enemy or enemies? What relationship do you feel to them, and how do you envision yourself in relationship to them if you came face to face with them and they asked for food and drink and so on? Jesus tells us, of course, that we should do what? Pray for our enemies. Love them. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. When I read of what the Iranians do with the American flag and their violent marches and protests against things American, I sometimes wish we could bring them all over here simply to show them what we have and that we're not, what? Pardon?
Warmongers
and savages and, prove to them that we have a comfortable way of life here too. Well, it's interesting, and we had some problems with this in the staff session this morning about how can the Bible be so say things so differently. If you look at Psalm 109, please, for just a few minutes, Psalm 109, verses 6 to 13. Verses 6 to 13 of Psalm 109. This is a psalm of David, and listen to it. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser bring him to trial. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another seize his goods. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg. May they be driven out of the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. Now, that's some attitude to have against your neighbor, isn't it? What's he saying? When he is tried, let him be found guilty. Let his prayers, and what kind of prayers would this man on trial be offering? For his life and mercy and help, and let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. In other words, he's going to be executed. May his children be fatherless, you see. He's going to be executed, and his wife's going to become a widow. May his children have to wander around and beg, and so on. But look at verse 13. This is the height of it all. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. Now, if there was anything that was abhorrent to the Jew, it would be that his name should come to an end. I mean, his family should come to an end, that his name not be carried on. You realize, of course, and this is trite to say, but the ultimate, at least they felt that way, the ultimate punishment for a Jewish wife was what?
Barren.
No children. She couldn't bear a child to carry on the family name. That was the ultimate. They felt that they had been completely abandoned by God and punished for some reason, who knows what. And we can go all the way back to Sarah, Rebecca, Hannah, Elizabeth, all barren, but all given a child by God's mercy and grace. So let the posterity be cut off in the second generation. That means what? My name ends with my son's death, right? That's it. Oh, as far as the Jew was concerned, that was the ultimate. No one should have to suffer that. Just one more verse back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 16, we read, "And you shall destroy all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you." Now that's pretty radical, isn't it? And you remember what God said to King Saul, the first king of Israel? "Go and wipe out the Amalekites." And by wiping out, he meant every man, woman, and child, and all the animals. And you remember Saul disobeyed him. He brought back the king and some fat lambs. You remember that. But imagine the Lord saying to Saul, "Wipe those people off the face of the earth." What was the reason for that drastic statement? Because by associating with the Amalekites, what were the Israelites tempted to do? Abandon the true God and worship the God of the Amalekites. And that came about very easily, because what happened as they associated? They intermarried. They intermarried. So this harsh judgment against the enemy was brought about largely as a means of protecting the faith of the Israelite and his relationship to his God. Now we come to Proverbs. Now we come to Proverbs on the treatment of our enemies. Look at verses 21 and 22. We've already read it. If your enemy's hungry, what should you do? Give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water. And by doing that, you will heap coals of fire on his head. What does that mean? Coals of fire. It simply means that you are bringing him closer to you by humbling him, by proving to him that you are not his enemy. You know, I grew up in the era when we went to a little one-room schoolhouse and all the desks were in order, you know, and we had the inkwell here, and the girl right ahead of me had curls, and I used to dip the curl in the inkwell. And at first, you know, she just literally screamed and which just egged me on. Eventually, it never fazed her at all. And I quit. It wasn't fun anymore. You got no response, no reaction. Why do it? You know, if you don't get any results, why do something else more exciting, you know, like pulling out the, well, anyway. You by being silent and not even responding or so on, really heaped coals of fire on me. I mean, that was the ultimate, and I quit it. So heaping coals of fire on your enemy can have that connotation. It kind of makes them feel a little embarrassed, a little ashamed, and maybe you will change that enemy into what?
A friend.
Into a friend. Isn't that really the reason for treating an enemy with kindness, is to change him? Now, it doesn't always work. It doesn't always work. But at least that should be the motive behind our feeding our enemy and giving him drink. There's a Chinese proverb that says this: I meet good with good, that good may be maintained. I meet evil with good, that good may be created. Now, I think that's a pretty wise statement from the Chinese. And Paul echoes this kind of treatment for the enemies in Romans. And Jesus has this to say in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 44 and 45. He says this: I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, if that isn't grace and mercy and love on the part of our Heavenly Father, I don't know how better to describe it, except, of course, in the suffering and death of our Lord. But isn't it amazing that here's a Christian farm and here's the farm of an unbeliever? Does the farm of the unbeliever get the same rain that the farm of the believer gets?
Sure.
Yeah. It doesn't stop at that fence line. Although I'm sure you've all had the experience that I've had of driving through a hailstorm. And there must have been a fence up in there someplace, because all of a sudden the hail stops. I mean, and you drive a few feet further and it's absolutely dry. How can that stop right there? Well, I'm no meteorologist, I'm not. But God in his grace and mercy, the sun that's shining today shines on everybody. And the rain that falls, falls on everybody's vineyard and wheat field and orchard, and make any difference whether they're believer or not. Now that's grace. That's mercy. That's treating your enemy with the ultimate kindness. And the reason behind God's actions is also what? To bring those who do not yet believe in him to accept him as Lord and Savior. So this matter of treating enemies with good certainly is very, very vital in our relationships with our fellow man. Look at verse 26 quickly. Verse 26 of Proverbs. Verse 26. What does that say?
Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked.
Oh dear, where am I?
Or am I not in the right spot?
Chapter 20.
26.
It's
26. It's 25. Yeah, it
chapter
should.
Chapter 25, verse 26.
It should be 26, verse 26.
Right? Oh, 26.
Am I that far? I must be that far ahead of myself. Cool.
Through his hatred, yeah. Be covered with guile. Though his hatred be covered with guile, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly.
Well, forgive me. I'm in. Well, I'll have to renege on this, I guess. I must have put down the wrong verse. 24, verse 26. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Well, let me skip that, and I'll have to come back to that when I find out what my pen did that I didn't want it to do. Let's look at chapter 26 quickly. There's just a couple verses in there that I want to call to your attention. Notice, please, in the first six verses, first 12 verses, the emphasis on the fool. The fool. In verse 1 and verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, the fool. And then all of a sudden in verse 13, we shift from the fool to the sluggard. In 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, we talk about the sluggard. Now maybe before we go any farther, we should differentiate between a fool and a sluggard. What is a fool? How would you define a fool? Well, he has little or no judgment, has no common sense or wisdom. He normally is silly or stupid. The biggest thing I think about the fool is he does not learn from his mistakes. In other words, that's saying what? He makes the same mistake over and over again, doesn't learn that that was a mistake. His eye may not be evil, but it's blind. The fool simply cannot see where he's going. And I'm not using the word blind here as a blind person who's lost the sight. I mean, he simply can't find his way. He doesn't have that much common sense. What is a sluggard, on the other hand?
Lazy.
Habitually lazy. Boy, he just... In all aspects of his life, he's lazy. He avoids work like a plague, and nothing, there's just nothing to commend him. He is practically worthless as a member in society. All right, try to keep those two things straight in your mind as we go through, especially these first 16 verses. Well, we're not going to cover each verse, but as you read it through, kind of keep that difference between you, between them before your eyes, the difference between a fool and a sluggard. In verse 1, just an interesting comment on the weather. Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. One of the things that you'll note in Palestine, if you're there for some time, it never rains between May and September. That's the harvest season. Now, never, of course, is a strong word, but that is normally the dry season, and if it would rain, it would be extremely rare and of short duration. Likewise, there is never any snow in Palestine in the summer. There is no height that high. You might see Mount Hermon up to the north, snow-capped all the year, and normally, unless it's been a very poor year for snowfall, but never any snow in Palestine during the summer, never any rain during the harvest season. Now, that's just as unlikely as putting a fool in a position of trust or honor. You just don't do it. I mean, it's just way out of place. Verse 3 is interesting. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the back of fools. The matter of a fool, he really cannot be controlled or swayed by reason. He doesn't have that ability. It's something like whipping the horse. Now, interestingly enough, the horse was almost always used for what purpose? For war. For war. That's when the horses were used, to draw the chariot. Not the one who, well, it's communion today, I guess I better go. First Sunday of the month, and looks like everybody in my pew is going. I don't want them to step on my toes, so. What good is he going to get out of going?
Nothing.
Probably nothing.
Boy, that theology changed over the years. So.
Yeah, I could spend a lot of time talking to you about what's happened to me personally in 40 years of the ministry. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Well, so maybe there is this position that's more hopeless than that of a fool in the eyes of the Lord and so on. We can set ourselves up as God and nobody else can help us. And that, of course, is damning. We just don't get any place that way. The parable for today, of course, Luke 14, 7 to 11. The dinner was at whose house? Anybody remember quickly? Was at the ruler's house, a ruler's house, and he was a member of the Pharisees. How did Jesus fulfill verse 11, Luke 14, verse 11? What did Jesus do? He humbled himself, right. And we read that already in Philippians. Humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus came to be served?
No.
To serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was the ultimate, of course, in obedience. That was the ultimate, of course, in humbling himself. And just like Elmer said the other night, God just isn't nice. I mean, that wasn't nice of Jesus to leave heaven and to die on a cross. That's according to us, but it had to be done, you see. And that, you know, there are those steps in humiliation as are described in the Apostles' Creed. And then because he humbled himself even unto death, what happened to him? He was exalted. And so the counterpart in the Apostles' Creed is also the steps of exaltation in the second article. And Jesus was exalted above every name because he had humbled himself and became obedient unto death. So we have that parable, and we have the basis for it in Proverbs 25. So the two hang together, and the relationship is one that never changes, you see. Old Testament, New Testament, and as long as the Lord lives, lets us live, and as long as the universe is in existence, that will be true. So that's really our lesson for today, is he who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, you don't choose the highest spot and then have somebody come and say to you, sorry, you're not in the right place, come down lower. And we begin with shame to take the lower place. Tomorrow, Proverbs 27 and 28, Proverbs 27 and 28, we'll be talking about the parable of the rich fool. You remember what his problem was. A very devout, very pious young man, but he didn't want to part with his riches in order to follow Jesus. That's what we'll be talking about tomorrow. Thanks for being with us, and enjoy the rest of the day.